Eric, is there a clicker? Is this it right here?
No.
No?
There it is. Down, the bottom one's next.
Which one's which?
That's next.
Oh, okay. All right. That'd be good. All right. Forgot to ask about that. Well, it sure is good to see all of you here tonight. I am so thankful to be here. I'm just flooded with memories when I come back into Fayetteville and ride on some of the roads that are here, and it just seems hard to believe that it's been as long as it's been. I rolled into town here in 1991, and I had wonderful years with you, 7 wonderful years here, and with those of you, of course, that are still here, and some of you are new, and I'm looking forward, of course, getting to know you, but this congregation is planted so deep in my heart. You were good for me and good for my wife and Bethany at that time. And I just appreciate everything that you are. I rejoice in what the Reynolds are doing. He has come in along with his family and just done great, consistent, steady work. And I just rejoice in that so much, that you've been able to have years of good work together and continued peace and harmony. And I'm so thankful for that. Didn't realize that it was going to be homecoming in another way. Elizabeth walked in tonight, and Elizabeth was at Gardendale when I went to Gardendale, which is where I moved to from here. And so now she's up this way, and so anyway, I get to enjoy some good things on both fronts. But Susan and I are certainly glad to be with you, and I hope the things that we discuss tonight will be things that will be helpful for us. When you talk about salvation, I don't know that you could come to a book that teaches the depth and the meaning of salvation more than the book of Romans. I want to begin tonight by giving you what I believe is just kind of a summary of what the book of Romans is trying to tell us. And that is that we all have a deadly illness. That illness is sin. And if left unattended, it will result in death. Eternal separation from God in a place of God's wrath. And so God makes that very clear over and over and over and over again in this book. To me, there's a very powerful way to kind of remember what the first 3 chapters are about in the book of Romans. When you enter into the book, it's as though you have entered a courtroom and the world is on trial. The whole world's on trial. The charge that is being brought against the whole world is that every single one of you have sinned. Jesus is going to be the one who is the judge. Paul, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is the prosecuting attorney. And what he does is he just lays down a solid case against everybody that all of you have sinned against God. In chapter 1, he hammers down against the Gentiles. And you can just kind of picture the Jews as he gets all over the Gentiles for all the things that they did. You can just kind of picture the Jews saying, "Yeah, get them, Paul." But then the next thing you know, he comes to chapter 2 and he lays down a solid case against the Jews. And really, he says, they did better than you did. And not only that, you were the people of God and you have blasphemed God by the way that you have lived your lives. Other people basically look at you and they say, "Well, I tell you what, if that's what a child of God is, I can be as good as that." And so he really hammers down hard against the Jews. So chapter 1, he gets the Gentiles. Chapter 2, he gets the Jews. And then, finally, the verdict is going to come in on this case. And the verdict basically is that every single one of you are guilty before God. In Romans chapter 3, look at it, what it says in verse 19. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 beginning. It says in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God." And so Jesus just lays down the verdict here. You're all guilty. Now the verse that we are probably a little bit more familiar with is Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that just simply says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so here the verdict is laid down, and it's almost like the judge now turns to you and says, "Is there anything that you would like to say?" And there's nothing to say. There is absolutely no defense that can be made, as we just saw in Romans chapter 3. He says that every mouth may be stopped. And so there's nothing that we can say to God. There's nothing that we can defend. And when you really look at this thing, you have to raise the question of this, who is going to speak to defend us? Well, first of all, God will not. He will not defend us because He knows clearly what our situation is. And you can rest assured Satan will not because he wants you to go to hell for all eternity. So God's not going to speak up for you and defend you in your sin. He's too holy and righteous to do that. Satan wants you to go where he is for all eternity anyway. So God will not and Satan will not and we cannot. So there is no defense that we can make at all before God as this verdict is laid down that you have all sinned against God. And the book of Romans makes it very clear what the penalty for that is. And of course, some of my numbers didn't quite lay out on the chart right, but that's okay. I want you to look at this. Look at chapter 1 and verse 18. And I want you to notice how the first few chapters of Romans, how it just over and over talks about the wrath of God. Romans 1 and verse 18 beginning. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And so that verse says that the wrath of God is going to come on all the people who have tried to squash the truth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. All right, let's go down and look a little bit further. Look at what it says in chapter 2 and verse 5. Chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And so he tells all these people who are not repenting, it's like you are just storing up more and more wrath behind the dam, and one day God is going to lift the floodgates and pour it all out on you. The wrath of God. Store it up against those who have sinned against Him. So can you see it in chapter 1, the wrath of God. Chapter 2, the wrath of God. Look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but rather obey unrighteousness," you then get four of the worst words you'll ever see. "Indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." And then one more, chapter 3 and verse 5. "If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath?" So see, you can't miss it in these first few chapters how God feels about sin, and what He says is, "My wrath is going to come against every single one of you." That's what the first few chapters of Romans does. And the penalty for all of this, the penalty of God's wrath, is that there's a death penalty. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the verdict has come in, now here's the penalty. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so he says then that the penalty for sin is death. And I believe that involves two things. First of all, it's going to involve physical death. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they would then die. They would suffer physical death. You and I will too. Unless Jesus comes first, every single one of us will die. But it seems to me that there's still a death of some sort as this body transforms into another one. So you're not going to escape physical death. And I want to stress to you that the word death means separation. If you go to a funeral and you come up to where the casket is normally placed, obviously this person that you have come to pay respects to is lying there in the casket, or at least his body is. But he doesn't speak to you, he doesn't move, he doesn't do anything. You know why? He's dead. A separation has occurred. The soul has separated from the body. And James says that the body without the spirit is dead. And so when your soul, the real you, exits your body, you die. Your body dies. And so that's what God is saying, and that's the penalty for sin. First of all, that's the first thing about it. It's the matter of physical death, separation of spirit and body. But when God said that the penalty for sin was death, He meant a whole lot more than that. What He also meant is that you will suffer spiritual death, and you will be separated from Me for all eternity. My friend Gary Sandusky said hell is a place where God turns out the lights. Now, they didn't get all of them. But it's a place where God turns out the lights and leaves. That's why the Bible says it's a place of outer darkness. Hell is where God is not. And it is a God-forsaken place. And so that's what he's saying in this book. You've sinned. You're guilty. The verdict is death. In a place of God's wrath, separation from God for all eternity. Well, we raise the question, what if the book of Romans had ended at chapter 3 and verse 20, where it is just said that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world's guilty before God, by the deeds of the flesh, no flesh will be justified. What if the book of Romans had ended at chapter 3 and verse 20? If you shut the book right there, it's over. It's done. You're toast. If you end right there at chapter 3 and verse 20. But thank God we do not end at chapter 3 and verse 20, because we would be in a dark, gloomy pit with no hope of ever being in the presence of God. Now listen to me. We live in a day where people don't like preaching like that. We live in a day where people want preachers to get up and talk all about love and God loves you and grace. And listen, I love preaching on that. Nobody loves hammering down on love and mercy and grace more than I do. But there are some people who today, they just cannot stomach the idea of a God who would punish somebody forever in eternal separation from Him in a lake of fire and brimstone. They can't stomach that. Not long ago in Huntsville, Alabama, along Highway 72 there used to be a sign up that said this: God is not mad at you, no matter what. Now, they may be trying to say that, look, now, no matter what you've done, you can be saved. That may be what they're trying to say, but that's not what they said. What the sign says is God is not mad at you no matter what. The impression that I'm afraid is left with a lot of people in that is that it does not matter what you do, it does not matter how long you do it, God is not mad at you no matter what you do. Well, I'll tell you what. In country boy language, that does not gee-haws with Psalm 7 and verse 11. Because Psalm 7 and verse 11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, which do you think is right? God's not mad at you no matter what, or God is angry with the wicked every day? Which one do you think is right? I think all of us say, I believe I'd just go with that right there, because that's what's in the Scriptures. And that's what we're seeing here in the first part of the book of Romans. So we all love to talk about salvation. Everybody loves to talk about it. Oh, did you hear last Sunday? Johnny got saved. Oh, we had the best revival a while back and there were 25 people that got saved that night. Everybody loves talking about that. But I've got one major question. Saved from what? Saved from what? Now, if we're going to talk about being saved, doesn't that imply that we're saved from something? Absolutely. And if you'll think about it, every salvation story that you have ever heard has a peril to it. That's why we get all excited and say, salvation! Because we saw a peril. Now, several of you tonight will be able to go with me where I'm about to go, right here. Does that picture look familiar at all to anybody? I'm already seeing people. But now the older people, the bald-headed guy and some of the ones whose hair is turning gray, they're like mine, you know, they're going, yeah, I remember that. Let me tell you where that's from. October the 14th of 1987. America came to know that baby right there simply as Baby Jessica. Jessica McClure. They had just begun to have 24-hour news coverage. CNN had just come on the scene, and we're now getting 24-hour news coverage. This little baby goes in her backyard in Midland, Texas, and falls down a well casing that was 8 inches wide, and she goes down to a depth of 22 feet. Now, you got that? This baby goes down 22 feet deep into the heart of the earth, into a well casing that's only 8 inches wide, and she sticks right there. And the whole world just begins to get gripped in this thing, and everybody's all upset. And I remember coming home and asking Susan, what's the latest? What's the latest? What's happening with baby Jessica? And then finally, late one night, you know, they had talked about hypothermia. They had talked about all the things that were going to happen to this baby if something didn't happen soon. We were all wrapped up in the peril of what's going to happen if this baby isn't saved. And then finally, the news breaks through, and it's nighttime, and they have these floodlights shining down on this hole. And baby Jessica emerges to the top of the earth, and the whole world erupted in wonderful applause and shouts of joy. Saved! In fact, I'm told that to start with, the one who went down was able to get his hands on her legs and said, I've got a hold of her, but I'm afraid if I pull any harder, I'm going to break her leg or pull her hip out of joint. And the message from up above was, break it. Now, you hate to hear something like that. We all understand that a hip out of joint or a broken leg is nothing like dying. So they were saying, you do whatever you have to do to save that baby. Fortunately, they didn't have to do that, and they were able to finally get her secure and bring her to the top. And by the way, there she is today. Baby Jessica is doing quite well. Spiritually, our situation was very much the same. You and I were hopeless. You and I were hopeless. We were facing God's wrath. But thank God, out of Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 comes the words, but now God. And I don't know if you've noticed how many times that happens in the Bible. We'll be at a dead-end road. It'll be hopeless. There's no hope whatsoever. And all of a sudden, the verse will say, but God. And God loves those situations. God loves bringing us to the end of our rope, helping us to see that we are a dead-end street, that we are nothing without Him. And it's at that moment that God loves to come to the rescue. And so out of Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, the verse now says, as we read here in this great Bible chapter, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So here's a verse that is saying that, but I'm telling you now about a way that you can be right with God. A way that you can be righteous before God. It has been revealed, and I'm telling it to you so that you can know this situation is not hopeless because God has come to the rescue. And that's the point that is being made as you come to Romans 3 and verse 21. Leon Morris says of the paragraph that you and I are about to study for the rest of the evening, he says this is possibly the greatest single paragraph ever written. Now, when you're talking about the Bible, that's a pretty big statement because I can think of some other paragraphs that are pretty good too. But when it comes to salvation, I don't really debate that statement. The paragraph that we're going to study tonight, this is possibly the greatest single paragraph ever written. And we need to know and understand that. So let's read it together, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness because God in His forbearance had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what I want to do now is I just want to break this down and help you to understand this. And if you'll stay with me, I assure you that you will see the power and the impact of this paragraph that we have just read. The first thing that we need to talk about really is God's wrath and the divine dilemma. Now we've already laid the foundation, haven't we, that God's wrath must be poured out on sin, right? That's already been laid down. God's wrath must be poured out on sin. The penalty for sin is death, and there is no way to remove that death penalty. The way I say it is God said, that the penalty for sin is death. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And that's not going to change. But folks, God is more than wrath. You read the Bible, and the Bible makes it clear that God is also love. It says that, for God is love. And so it's right here we get what some have called the divine dilemma. Now, when we talk about God being in a dilemma, I don't mean that it's kind of like, well, God scratched his head after we sinned and said, I never thought about that. I just never thought about what we were going to do if they sinned, and so I'm in a pickle. No, he's not in a pickle. But there is a bit of a tension here. And here's the tension. How can God be just and demand that the penalty be paid, and yet at the same time justify, and that is release us from paying? See, so on one hand over here, here's a God that is just and is going to do the right thing. The penalty's got to be paid. But on the other side, he cannot stand the thought of you having to pay it. And so the question is here, how can God do this thing? How can he do what verse 26 says? To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can he balance this? Well, one person said it this way. There is no problem in the world so difficult as that of forgiveness. How to remit punishment. How to remit punishment without cheapening sin. How to pardon the wrong and yet vindicate the right. How to restore the guilty and yet teach the offender to hate his offense. And then he says it's a problem fit for God. In other words, how am I going to get Jeff May? How am I going to pardon him and at the same time get him to hate what he has done? How am I going to do that? Well, God found exactly the way to do that. He found exactly the way to balance that thing. Are you seeing what I'm seeing as to how God is going to balance being just and justifying? He did it right there. He does it right there. It's at the cross where the justice and the justification of God kiss each other. God at the cross. Somebody says, well, where's the justice of God? He said there'd be a death penalty. There it is. Well, where's the love of God for setting people free? There it is. You see, that's where God answered this matter. The Bible simply says in verse 25 that God set Jesus forth. And I sometimes say to people that before God sent Jesus, the devil must have been screaming. All these people are down here sinning, and it just looks like you're just passing all over it. Looks like you're just letting it all go. You know, you're not doing what you said. Where's the penalty? And I think that's kind of what's meant in verse 25 when it says that God in His forbearance had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So where's your justice, God? The devil could be saying all these people are down here sinning and you're just letting it go. You are not a righteous God. And so here's the accuser of the brethren really at his best. But now listen to me. The day came when God forever and for all time demonstrated to the whole world how he feels about sin and what he does to punish sin and how he makes us right with him. This phrase, God, concerning Jesus, whom God set forth, that word set forth means put on public display. God put His Son on public display to tell the whole world forever, this is how I feel about sin and this is how I deal with it. Now, I am not one who is normally prone to use pictures of Jesus. But I feel like in tonight's lesson it becomes somewhat necessary. I want you to look at that bloody mess. Isaiah 52:14 says his visage was marred. His visage was marred more than any man. The word visage means appearance. So Jesus' appearance was marred. Basically, when they got through with him, he was almost unrecognizable. And from my studies of scourging and my studies of crucifixion, I don't believe that's off the mark one bit. And what happens is God is in essence saying, this is what sin does. As ugly as it is, and this is how I deal with it. Jesus took the penalty for your sins and my sins upon himself. And the wrath of God was funneled out on him. So don't ever accuse God of not doing right. Don't ever point a finger at God and say, oh, you just haven't done right when it comes to this sin thing. Because the text that we're studying tonight says that at the cross, he demonstrated at the present time his righteousness. He forever showed us that he does the right thing. Somebody has well pointed out that God had three choices. He could let it go. Just let it go, let it slide, what you did and your sin. Well, where would be his justice if he did that? He couldn't let it go. Well, somebody says, well, maybe he could just make us pay it. Well, but he doesn't want to do that either, because he loves you too much to make you pay that death penalty. So if God is not going to let it go and he doesn't want to make you pay it, what's he going to do? You know what he's going to do? He's going to pay it himself. He's just going to pay it himself. And there is the balance. It's as though you stand before the judgment seat with nothing to plead. And God takes off his robes and he comes down to your side and he faces the judge's seat and says, I'll pay. And that's in essence what God has done for every single one of us. I just don't want you to miss the point that it says concerning Jesus, whom God set forth. God is the hero in this story. You have not done anything to add one bit of weight to this salvation story that we're talking about tonight. And neither have I. It's like the story I heard a preacher tell one time about this mouse that wanted to get across this bridge. And there was an elephant that was going to go across the bridge. And the mouse just kind of asked the elephant if he could just get right on top of the elephant and ride across the bridge. Well, the elephant let him do that. And as the elephant and the mouse went across that bridge, with that mouse just sitting right back there on the back of that elephant, that old bridge just creaked and groaned and cracked, and you thought the whole thing was going to crumble before that elephant got across it. But when they got to the other side, that mouse said, we sure shook that thing, didn't we, big boy? And you know as well as I do, that mouse had not added anything to that. God has done all the shaking, people. God has done the shaking in our salvation story. You have not added anything to it. And I have said this, that if we could take what happened at Calvary and put it on a Richter scale, it would blow the needle off. If we truly understood the depth of what God is doing for us there at the cross of Calvary. Romans 11 and verse 36 simply says, Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Our salvation is of him and through him and to him. God deserves all the glory. Now, I want to talk just a moment about something else that's really important in this paragraph that we are studying tonight. Notice again in verse 25 that it said that God sent Jesus forth to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I've always said that anytime you come to a big word in the Bible, You need to go look it up. Because most of the time when you have a big word, it has big meaning. And it is tragic, like a situation I heard of where somebody was teaching Romans chapter 3 and he said, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. Oh, I can't even pronounce that word. Let's just move on. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. The word propitiation has to do with appeasing someone's anger. So when you propitiate someone, you appease their anger. Now, if I was going to give you a test right now, who have we talked about tonight that was plenty angry? You'd say God, right? Well, it is God whose anger is going to be cooled down. Something is going to be done that's going to cool down God's anger against you. It says that God set forth Jesus to be a propitiation by His blood. In other words, something is going to be given to God that will appease His wrath and allow Him to show mercy to us. And the point that I'm making is that Jesus was given. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. The death penalty was poured out upon Him. He paid the penalty so that you could be set free. Now, worth the price of admission tonight is where we are about to go. This concept of somebody running in and offering something to atone for the sinner is all over the Old Testament. For example, do you remember this story? The children of Israel were murmuring against God. And they basically said to Aaron and to Moses, who do you think you are? The whole congregation's holy. Aaron, who do you think you are to make for you to be high priest? Aren't we all holy? And Moses basically told the people, all right, if you think you've got a right to be high priest, just go get your censer. That's that thing right there he's carrying that's got some burning fire in it. He said, just go get your censer and show up tomorrow morning. And they had the audacity to do it. They all show up with their censers like they all have a right to be priest. And God got so angry about that thing. He said, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And He just opened up the earth and swallowed up all of them. Closed it up on them. And the Bible says that, you know what they did the next day? Now I just believe if I had witnessed God swallow up a whole bunch of my friends the day before, I think I would have kept my mouth shut the next day, don't you? But the Bible says they murmured against God. Somebody said that the word murmur is one of those words that sounds like what you're doing. Murmur. Murmur. You know, you can't say it without sounding like you're complaining, can you? They murmured against God. And God sent a plague throughout the camp of the people the next day. People were falling out dead. It'd be like you going to, what's that big stadium they play at Tennessee? What was it called? Neyland, yeah. I was stuck on Bryant, Denny, and Jordan Hare. All right. But anyway, that big stadium used to be one of the biggest. It'd be like you sitting on the 50-yard line. And you know how you go to those ball games sometimes and they'll do a wave. And you'll see that the wave has started and it's going around, you know, and it gets to you and you jump up and do that too. Well, you see a wave that starts on the 50-yard line across the way, but it's not people jumping up. It's people falling down. They're dying. And you're just seeing that thing go all the way through. And the Bible says that Moses said to Aaron, Aaron, hurry, get your censer. Run in the midst of the crowd. And so he gets his censer and he runs right there into the midst of the crowd. And the Bible says that he stood there with his censer and the plague stopped right there where Aaron was. In other words, the last person died right there in front of Aaron. Can you imagine what you would have felt like if you were the guy that was right here? He ran in with what was needed. I'm not used to this clicker. It's up and down instead of left and right. Let me go back. He says, you run in and you make atonement. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. So do you get the point? Wrath was being poured out. Somebody runs in, offers atonement for the people. Let me give you another one. You remember this story? This is the story of Phinehas. The children of Israel were committing adultery with the Moabite women and the Midianite women. And they were worshiping their gods. And the Bible says that one of the men came to the camp and he had him a woman. And I guess he kind of came in kind of like, "Whoo, boys, look at what I brought home." And he proceeds to go into the tent with her. And you know what's going to happen. But Phinehas goes in there with his javelin. And the Bible says that he stuck both of them through. Now the only way I can figure that out, and it don't take long to imagine how you stick one time and you get two people. You know what was going on. The wrath of God had broke out against God's people because they were doing this, and the Bible says that Phinehas ran in there and he took vengeance like that. And there's two verses. Numbers 25 and verse 11 says, "He turned back my wrath." God stopped the plague when Phinehas did that. And interestingly enough, Psalm 106 and verse 30 says that he intervened. So we've got two cases now where the wrath of God was coming against people for their sin, and somebody ran in and offered to God what stopped the plague. Now here's the question. Who ran in for you? Who ran in for us? And I think all of us know the answer to that. That Jesus was the one who ran in for every single one of us. I think I have to read Isaiah 53, a portion of it. Turn there, please. Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, I think it really says it. Beginning in verse 3 of Isaiah 53, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Now listen carefully to how I read this. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away, everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." But notice verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Question. Who crucified Jesus? Somebody says, "Well, the Jews did." That's right. Somebody says, "Oh, the Romans did." That's right. Somebody says, "Well, there's a sense in which I did because my sins put him there." But there's also one more answer. God did. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And then catch this. "He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." God sent Jesus to pay the death penalty. And when Jesus paid the death penalty, God was satisfied that the penalty had been paid. I was telling Eric earlier, when you really think about the cross, all the elements of hell are in it. There's pain. There's thirst. There is darkness. There's isolation. There's desertion from your friends. There's God-forsakenness. All the elements of hell are found at the cross as Jesus pays the penalty for our sins. Somebody once said it this way. Now I love the statement. God gave himself to himself. For himself, to save us from himself. There's a sense in which, you know, we talk about being saved from hell, and that's true, but there's a sense in which you're being saved from God. You're being saved from God's wrath. So God gave himself to himself. He gave himself what was needed to cool down his own wrath. To satisfy him that the penalty was paid and to save us from himself. As we come close to wrapping up the lesson, we raise this question: who can avoid God's wrath? Well, look at what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 22 now. Romans 3, verse 21 and 22. It says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." And so this verse says that all who come in faith to Jesus can avoid God's wrath. We got to come to the cross and we got to realize what's happening there. And we've got to basically say, "Lord, I am accepting what you did for me here at the cross." Is repentance involved? Yes. Is the confession that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is that part of that? Yes. Is baptism for the remission of my sins part of that? Yes. But it doesn't change the fact that we are coming in faith to Jesus, to receive the benefits of what He did to save us from our sins. We come in faith to Jesus. Another thing this text says is that we can then be justified. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the word justified means that God is now declaring or pronouncing you righteous and acceptable. Now listen to me. He's not pronouncing you righteous because you are. He's pronouncing you righteous because the penalty has been paid for you and your sins have been taken away when you were baptized into Christ. He pronounces you righteous and He now says, "I can accept you now. You're justified." And while this is kind of a cute little thing, it works real good for me. Somebody said that to be justified is just as if I'd never sinned. That works pretty good, doesn't it? I'm justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. Because Jesus paid the penalty for me. We sometimes say this: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And so we are set free. We come by faith, we're justified, and then we are redeemed. Through the redemption, verse 24, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, which means to release someone by the payment of a ransom. The ransom was Jesus. He was the costly price that was paid so you could be released. That's exactly what God has done. I'm not going to take the time tonight, but if we were to read Romans chapter 5 in some detail, it would just simply tell us that God is now demonstrating His own righteousness toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this great paragraph in Romans chapter 5 basically teaches this, that what happened when you sinned against God is it puts you over here. God is over here, and when you sinned, it separated you from God. See, you can't be over here because He's holy and you're not. When you sin, that's what it did. There's a great chasm between those two, and there's no way for you to get from over here to over here unless somebody does something, and you can't do it. So the one who made the move to save you from your sins was God, and He basically laid a bridge across that chasm. And that bridge was the cross of Jesus. And when you come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though you have been ungodly and a sinner and even God's enemy, when you repent and are baptized for the remission of your sins, you contact the blood of Jesus Christ, and now you can come back over here and be on God's side. And you are now, this is another interesting way to put it, you are now atoned for. And if you'll look at the word atonement, it wasn't really meant to turn out that way. But if you'll look at the word atonement, it breaks down at one meant. See, we were two. I'm over here and He's over here and I'm over here. But now, when I come back to Him through the cross, me and God are at one. Because somebody came in and paid the penalty so I could be set free. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful what God has done for you? And you think about how much He loved you to do that for you. Sometimes people will ask me, "Well, what all do you know about heaven? What do you think about heaven?" And you know what I sometimes tell people? I sometimes tell people, well, you know, there's some things in Revelation 21 and 22, but I'll be honest with you, I don't really know how much I really know about heaven. But I'll tell you what I do know. There was a God who did not have to make me. Do y'all think God had to make you? No, He did not have to make me. But He did anyway. Simply because He wanted to. Why'd you have your babies? Because I wanted to. I wanted to show them a lot of love. I wanted to bless their lives. Well, that's what God did. There was three in that family to start with, and He said, let's just get some more. That was what it was. But you know what? Jesus and God knew that it was going to cost Jesus His life if they made you. And yet they did it anyway. And I tell people, that's all I have to know. That's all I have to know. Heaven's got to be wonderful. Jesus made me and died for me when He didn't have to, just so I could go to heaven. Enough said. It's got to be beautiful. Are you here tonight? Do you need to obey the gospel? Do you need to come to Jesus tonight? Do you need to repent of your sins? Confess Jesus as the Son of God? And be baptized into the death of Jesus, contacting His blood, being washed in His blood, and then rise to walk in new life. And then live faithful to God until your last breath, until your last step ends at His throne. Is that what you need to do? Would you come tonight while we stand and as we sing?